The kingdom of God. We read Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. The word church actually only occurs three times in the gospels. Yet the word kingdom and kingdom of God occurs 120 times in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's obvious the overwhelming emphasis of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ was a kingdom message. We read that our Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Yet today, in most churches, it's generally the gospel of salvation which is preached. Now, of course, the gospel of salvation is part of the gospel of the kingdom, but it's a small part. The emphasis on the gospel of the kingdom is much wider. The gospel of salvation, as preached in all too many churches and through much of the mainstream media today, is mostly about me and how I can get saved and blessed and healed and enriched and improved, saved from all the negative consequences of my bad choices, and how I can ultimately end up in heaven. The way the gospel is preached by all too many today is something of a therapeutic self-help message, where the emphasis on me, where, in fact, to use the words of the American gospel film, how many have seen the American gospel documentary film? Very few. Well, it's well worth seeing. And the way they put it is quite revealing, that the star of the gospel, of the American gospel, is me. God has a supporting role in helping me fulfill my desires. And so, you know, when you speak about Daniel and the lion's den, you are Daniel. You know, don't worry about the bigger message of how God protects Daniel. You know, you are Daniel, and you are Esther, and you are David. And, you know, what are the Goliaths in your life? That the American gospel today is all centered on me, not on how God works through different people. And it gets to such an extent, I was at a women's meeting in Calvin Grove some years ago where I was asked to speak on Esther. Of course, it's a women's group, fair enough. And I mean, Esther's an extraordinary individual who's risked so much, accomplished so much, and as her name describes, you know, Esther means stellar, and she is like a star. And yet, when I finished my presentation, the person running the ACDP Women's League stood up and said, "I see Esther's all throughout this hall. All of you are Esther's." And I thought, this is as mindless and stupid as it comes. Mm-hmm. And how many times do you hear, "It's the gospel of Barney. You're special. Everyone's special," which is another way of saying nobody's special. And this gospel of Barney has invaded the church now. So, you know, really and truly, how can we compare ourselves with Esther or Daniel? And we can get lots of things to learn from them to enrich our lives and empower us. But to make every gospel story about me, you know, I'm the star of every show and God's just a supporting role in the script. It's terrible. How I can fulfill my dreams and attain my desires, that is the gospel of salvation as preached today. But we mustn't pick an American. So you could have a film on the Nigerian gospel or the South African gospel as well, which would be just as unedifying. However, the gospel of the kingdom of God is all about the King of kings, the Lord of lords. It's about his crown, his cross, his coming, his great commission, his plans, his purposes for all the nations. And so the gospel of the kingdom will include the gospel of salvation, but it's only part of a much bigger story. And of course, the gospel of the kingdom is about what we can do to be his faithful subjects, his servants, his soldiers of his eternal kingdom. I have a place in God's kingdom story, but I'm in a supporting role. He's the star, to put it that way. Our Lord Jesus Christ personified the kingdom he proclaimed. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the living embodiment of all that he enunciated. The person and the proclamations of our King are inseparable. His life and his lips are in unison. His counsels must determine our conduct. His person and his proclamations were seamless as the robe he wore. The words he declared are confirmed by his deeds. He brought sight to the blind. He brought hearing to the deaf. He brought speech to the mute. He cleansed the lepers. He made the crippled to walk and leap and jump and praise God. He raised the dead to life. That is how we know the kingdom of God is amongst us. Because, and by the way, I've found many American preachers saying the kingdom of God is future. It's coming when Jesus returns. But that's not what I read in the Gospels. In the Gospels, it's quite clear. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus brought the kingdom to earth back 2,000 years ago, and his kingdom exists wherever people obey the king. Jesus declared, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Have you experienced victory over demons? Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Greater is he who is in me than him is in the world. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. Then you have experienced the kingdom of God on earth, overcoming the enemies of God. Our Lord Jesus was born king. Now, you might hear people being born a prince or a princess, but nobody on earth has ever born a king except Jesus. He is the only person born a king. He was acclaimed king by the Father, including at his baptism, where the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and the voice from heaven was heard, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." He affirmed his kingship before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. "Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." In Luke 17, we read our Lord's answer to the Pharisees where he said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will it say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." The word "within you" should read "in the midst of you." Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was in the midst of the Pharisees, and he, the king, is the epitome of the kingdom. He had a humble entry into the world. He was born in a stable amongst animals, not in a palace amongst princes and princesses. But the angels sang, and kings from the east came to worship and bring gifts. In time, his kingdom has been displayed with outward glory. But in the person of the king, walking the dusty paths of Galilee, the kingdom of God was present. People could just touch the hem of his garments and be healed. The kingdom does not make the king. The king makes the kingdom. The nature of the king determines the character of the kingdom. And you can see that throughout the scriptures too. You read in the books of Kings that wicked rulers produced wicked nations and righteous rulers produced righteous nations with revival and reformation. The fact that the Jewish religious leaders failed to recognize the fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ is to their eternal shame, but it doesn't in any way negate his sovereign power. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. The fickle mob in Jerusalem went from crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest," 1 week, to crucify him within less than a week. I mean, imagine the same mob, Hosanna to crucify him, from hail him to nail him in less than a week. How fickle can the mob be? So why do we care about public opinion? Public opinion is so manipulated and so erratic, it doesn't mean a thing. The kingdom of God requires repentance, discipleship, and evangelism. In Mark 1, verse 17, we read, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So follow me, which is a call for repentance and discipleship, is followed by the call to evangelism. I will make you a fisher of men. The kingdom of God is a mystery to most. Jesus said, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is a mystery, but we come to know the kingdom of God by the parables of Christ. Five of the Lord's parables describe the beginnings of his kingdom, whose value justifies any sacrifice, a pearl of great price. You might notice that I've got a model of the Cullinan diamond here in this first display cabinet, and that's to remind us of the fact that David Livingstone came across diamonds in Northern Cape around Kuruman, and he threw them in a bush and said nothing about them. And later, when Henry Morton Stanley met him in Ujiji up on the shores of Lake Tanganyika, he gave him news about the world, including the fact that the Suez Canal enabled one to now go between the Mediterranean Sea and the Indian Ocean, and the Transcontinental Railway in America, and the Transatlantic Cable for instant communication between Europe and America. And they found diamonds in South Africa. And David Livingstone was not surprised. He said, "I wondered how long it would take them." So Henry Morton Stanley received this incredible story that David Livingstone recognized diamonds all around on the ground in the Northern Cape. Absolutely extraordinary. Diamonds in the Cape. So why didn't you sell some? I couldn't do that, he said. There was such high quality, it would have had masses of people pouring into the area. They were torn a place apart to find these diamonds, and it would have ruined our church planting work amongst the Tswana. They barely had an indigenous church amongst the Tswana people yet. His father-in-law translated the Bible into Tswana, first African nation to have the whole Bible available. But the church was still in its infancy in amongst the Tswana people. He had found the pearl of great price. He wasn't going to waste his time on diamonds. I mean, just reminds you, talk about focus. When David Livingstone could have become the richest man in the world, he could have had the power and prestige of a Cecil John Rhodes, just for example. But he chose us the pearl of great price because that is worth more than all the diamonds of the world. And so the value of the kingdom of God is worth any sacrifice. In five parables, our Lord outlines the growth and the principles of his kingdom. Seven of the parables of Christ forecast the consummation of his kingdom. And other parables emphasize the personal experience of the subjects of the kingdom. How does the kingdom grow? The kingdom of God grows by the word of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up, and it becomes greater than all the herbs. It shoots out large branches. So the kingdom of God advances by the word of God, which is why we think one of the most strategic things we can do to lay foundations for evangelism and missions and revival is to provide Bibles and gospel literature as freely and as widely as we can throughout Africa. Humility and faith is required in the kingdom of God. Let the little children come to me, Jesus said. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You can only enter the kingdom of God by humility and faith. The kingdom of God is, of course, a miraculous work. In Mark 10, our Lord said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. With man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. The kingdom of God destroys the enemies of God. When Jesus taught the parable of the wicked vine dressers in the temple, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they took him, the son of the owner of the vineyard, and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected as worthless has become the chief cornerstone. So Mark 12 makes it clear that the Lord Jesus was just saying that they were going to destroy the workers of iniquity and evil. John the Baptist prepared the way for our Lord by declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not coming 2,000 years from now, it's at hand now. Our Lord Jesus also began his earthly ministry with the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Sermon on the Mount details the required conduct of subjects of the kingdom of God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, interestingly, there are large sections of the church in America in particular who believe that the Sermon on the Mount is irrelevant for us today. It's only for the kingdom age, which is still to come. It doesn't affect us today. Because the kingdom of God is future, it's not present tense. And that's people who believe in dispensationalism and believe that right now we're living in a different dispensation, and the Sermon on the Mount is for a dispensation different from what we're in right now. It's bizarre that people can divide the word of truth and make large sections of Christ's personal teachings irrelevant to us. Can you imagine? Have you noticed that the Lord's Prayer is centered on the kingdom of heaven? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord's Prayer is centered very much on the kingdom of God. Which if the kingdom of God hasn't come now, why are we to pray this as a daily prayer if the kingdom is still something future? Now for God's kingdom to come, Satan's kingdom must be defeated. As Martin Luther said, when we pray the Lord's Prayer for the Lord's kingdom to come, we're actually praying for Satan's kingdoms to be smashed and destroyed. and every throne and dominion raised up in opposition to God to be smashed and to be completely removed. For God's will to be done, Satan's plans and schemes must be exposed and defeated. Such as, for example, when you can see in 1991, when the dictatorship of Agostino of Mengistu, Colonel Mengistu in Ethiopia, was overthrown, and the communist tyranny, the reign of terror, came to an end, and the statues or idols of Lenin were toppled. I mean, that's just one bright moment in history when you can see the kingdom of God coming and bringing down the statues, bringing down the representations of Satan's kingdoms. Jesus Christ is the king over the kingdom of God. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, which is our favorite Christmas chorus and one of the great pounding out choruses in the Handel's Messiah. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. And so this great Christmas verse is proclaiming the kingdom of God. Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. You think of the greatest king of Israel, probably the greatest king ever, King David. And he sat on a throne which is today meant to be symbolized by the throne of England on which the coronations are done. And by the way, the stone under it, the stone of Scone, is meant to be Jacob's pillar. And in fact, that is a very unique kind of stone that comes from the Middle East, and it's got rings in it, metal rings in this pillar, which, or the stone, which is reputed to be Jacob's pillar, where obviously a pole could be put through to make it easier for priests to carry between two people. And there's a lot of things that make one think this could easily be Jacob's pillar, and it was obviously carried around in the Middle East for a long time and brought to Scotland at St. Andrews, interestingly. And today the Stone of Scone stays in Scotland in Edinburgh Castle, but is brought through to England for any coronation, symbolizing the United Kingdom. The kingdom of God requires obedience. Matthew 7:25 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So the kingdom of God requires obedience. "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you obey my commands, if you love one another." A simple profession of faith is not enough. Practical obedience, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, is essential. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord, you must do what I command you," Jesus says. What you say is not as important as what you do. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And again, just think of those people who today feel so self-righteous and so able to condemn others. And just to think of how today you've got people who will say, "Oh, the Crusaders weren't Christians." And really, I mean, these people who left land and fortune and title and comfort and security in England or France or Germany and trekked thousands of kilometers across deserts and wilderness where they would be outnumbered, in some cases 10 or even 100 to 1, going against fearful enemies, fighting the Turks and the Saracens, and singing hymns like "Fairest Lord Jesus" and studying books like On Loving God, which was Bernard of Clairvaux's devotional classic, one of the greatest devotional books ever. You can't read "Fairest Lord Jesus" hymn or read the Bernard of Clairvaux classic, On Loving God, without realizing these people knew God and loved God. But look at their deeds. They gave up everything and went and fought against all odds to reclaim the Holy Land, to remove the people that invaded and were desecrated in holy places. That's action. And for centuries, Christians lifted up the Crusaders as an example of real, dedicated, serious Christianity, so much so that people like Billy Graham named their evangelistic rallies Crusades. And you'd go to many a Christian school and their team would be called the Crusaders. And there were whole missions launched, like WEC, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, launched by C.T. Studd. And for centuries, crusade was an honored term. It meant devotion, dedication. And now today, you've got people who've done nothing for the kingdom, who have no track record, who have sacrificed nothing for Christ, and they happily condemn the Crusaders as a bunch of pagans, not real Christians at all. They obviously don't know anything about what happened in the Crusades and how many people died and what they sacrificed for it, but have they even sung Fairest Lord Jesus or any of these Crusader hymns? And you can just recognize that our Lord has made it clear the kingdom of God is not made up in words. If it was words, well, some of our musicians might be the greatest Christians in history, but it's made up in power. So it's not what you say or what you sing that's as important as what you do. Track record, action, sacrifice. Regeneration is essential in God's kingdom. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is open for those who are regenerate, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of Saul of Tarsus, the persecuted church, on the road to Damascus. He sees a bright light, and he's struck off his horse, and he's struck blind. And God commands him, go into the city. Go to this person's house, get baptized, and then take my word to the Gentiles. Now, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, became Paul, the apostle, the missionary, and he produced most of the books in the New Testament. So talk about born again. And by the way, I've heard people say, you know, Jesus is a gentleman. He doesn't force his way in. The handle's only on the inside. You've got to let Jesus in. You know, he's standing at the door knocking. It's cold outside. Just open the door, let Jesus in. And he needs your permission to come into your life. Well, I don't see Jesus asking for Saul of Tarsus' permission. He kicks him off the horse, strikes him blind, commands him to get in the city. You know, where's this waiting for you to open the door of the handle on your side door? Jesus is the king. He can do whatever he wants. This business of, have you heard these preachers saying, God has the power, but you have the authority, you have the permission. Unless you give God the authority, the permission, he cannot do anything on earth or in your life and so on. And you can hear these different teachings. It's bizarre. God is the creator. He is the eternal judge. He is almighty. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. God can do anything he wants. He doesn't need your permission, actually. Although it would be good if we followed him willingly and enthusiastically. But this idea that, you know, he's waiting in the cold. We need to ask, knock, and seek entry into his kingdom. He's not needing our permission to come into our lives. God can stop us with just withholding our breath. We cannot exist without God's grace. Every breath we breathe is a gift from God. And Saul of Tarsus is a classic example of being regenerate, being born again. A totally different man started on the road to Damascus. Completely different man came back from there. And perseverance is required. Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Lot's wife was warned, "Do not look back," as the angels rescued her family from Sodom, which was a result of the intercession of the uncle Abraham. And Abraham had sought that the Lord would spare the city if there'd just be 10 righteous people found in the city. They couldn't find 10. And it doesn't look like Lot and his family were that righteous either, but what happened afterwards. But as a result of the prayers and intercession of Abraham, God sends two angels on special assignment to rescue Lot, his worthless wife, and his two daughters, who don't seem to have been much better either. And God had condemned that wicked city to destruction. Yet Lot's wife still desired Sodom. Her disobedience to the clear command brought severe judgment. She has turned into a pillar of salt. And you can go to Israel today, and the local people say, "There's Lot's wife." And that pillar is called Lot's wife. I don't know if it is, but it certainly looks like something tall was turned into a pillar of salt. And so that is actually called Lot's wife by the tour guide to take you around to where the... And Sodom and Gomorrah is now underneath the sea. The literal fire and brimstone rain from heaven incinerated these cities, and later they were drowned. But that's another story. Many of the Hebrews, having been delivered from slavery in Egypt, yet wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't just look back. Said, "We were better off as slaves in Egypt." Really? It's amazing how when God has rescued you, sometimes people have some nostalgic naivety about how wonderful it was before. You know, all my problems started when I became a Christian. Well, not all of them, but you do get some new problems when you become a Christian. It's true, like having a conscience. But that faithless, ungrateful generation was condemned to wander in the wilderness, and they all died there. God could have taken them from Egypt through the Red Sea, through the Jordan, into the Promised Land in that generation. But they hesitated. They were faithless. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And 10 of the 12 spies came back with a negative report. Oh, all the people are giants, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight and their own sight. And it is a good land, but we can't take it. We're not strong enough, and so on. And God condemned the whole generation that believed this worthless, faithless report of these negative, pessimistic spies. And only Joshua and Caleb of that generation survived to go into the Promised Land. God raised up a new generation, a faithful generation, a Joshua generation, to enter and to take the Promised Land. We need to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. It's a privilege, and we're required to suffer for Christ. It's like you cannot be a soldier without suffering. You cannot be a servant or soldier of Christ in his kingdom without being willing to suffer for him. So that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Suffering is part of the job description for being a Christian. God has promised his kingdom to those who love him. And true love is measured by sacrifice. How do you know how much a person loves? Well, how much they've been willing to sacrifice. And these men, now I must just think of an anecdote in our mission. We had two twins. In fact, we had two sets of twins working a mission at the same time. That's quite extraordinary. And one of them got married and headed off to Bloemfontein. I think she married an Air Force chap. And the other, Kathy, came in one day saying, I'm engaged. And everyone's, where's the ring? And said, no, I don't have a ring. Why not? He's still paying off the previous engagement ring of his previous girlfriend. Said, bring this guy in here tomorrow. And said to him, you know, so when's the marriage date? No, we haven't got a date yet. Said, you don't have a date and you don't have an engagement ring. You don't have an engagement. And said, just because her father's dead and her mother's living overseas does not mean she doesn't have family here. We are her brothers. You put a foot wrong, she can call me at 2 a.m, I will break your arms. And Charles sitting next to me said, forget that, I'll break your legs. And this chap disappeared so fast. And she was at first kind of a bit angry at us that we had ruined her relationship. But we realized this guy was a charlatan taking advantage of this young girl. If you're not able to sacrifice and provide proof that you're able to provide for this girl, if you're not willing to commit yourself to a date, you don't have any right to manipulate her and make her think you're engaged. Well, Kathy's now very happily married with 5 children in England, and she's happy and grateful now that we rescued her from that charlatan who is trying to abuse her and manipulate her. But true love is measured by sacrifice. Now, I'm not suggesting an engagement ring is equal to Christ's sacrifice, but the point just is, if a person's not willing to sacrifice for you, then there's no love. And so a Christian who's never sacrificed for Christ, how much does he love Christ? I think Amy Carmichael said, pierced are the hands and the feet. Can he have traveled far who has no wound, no scar? And so if we're following the man with pierced feet and pierced hands, and could we have traveled and followed in his footsteps far if we have no wound, no scar? That is such a good insight. Jesus said, those who love him obey his commandments. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you have not been persecuted for your faith, then you've probably been compromising. The moment you make a stand, you will get into trouble at work, at school, in the bungalow, in the fire department, wherever you are, at school or college. If you are not being persecuted, if you're not suffering negative consequences by the people around you, you've got to assume that you're compromising. I'm excluding if you're living in a serious Christian community, but outside that community, you can expect the unconverted to give you grief if you don't fit to the zeitgeist and the spirit of the age. If you're not woke and all of that these days, you will get into trouble at the average college and so on. Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I mean, remember, the suffering is temporary, but the glory is eternal. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Endurance is essential. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14 tells us that Paul and Barnabas encouraged the local churches by teaching them we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine many churches, they are greeting that with hallelujahs and amens? You're more likely to get that, get thee behind me, Satan, I don't receive that. Most people today don't even want to be inconvenienced. Forget about suffering tribulation, let alone much tribulation. But endurance is essential. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice 2 Timothy 3:12 doesn't say some, it doesn't say many, it doesn't even say most. It says all who want to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not may, not probably, will suffer persecution. Again, if we're not suffering some kind of back-talking, gossip, slander, backstabbing, mistreatment by the world for having made a stand for Christ, then we must be compromising somewhere along the line. But if we are suffering some persecution, then that's kind of evidence. If you're getting flack, you're over the target. Jesus said, in this world, you will have persecution, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. John 16:33. You will have tribulation as well, not just some inconvenience, tribulation. Now, Babylon, the beast, and the harlot are waging war against the kingdom of God. In Revelation 17, we read that Babylon, the beast, the false church, the great harlot, the rulers, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And you can see evidence of this in Europe. For example, the European Union have built a pyramid-like structure, literally, in Strasbourg for the EU building, EU Parliament in Strasbourg. And it's built in a very unusual way to reflect the famous Belgian artwork by Bruegel of the Tower of Babel. And they even made posters, Europe, many tongues, one voice. What a strange term. What are they saying? We're reversing Babel. God at Babel forced the nations to disperse because they were trying to unite against God. And God ordered them to disperse and gave the languages. So they're saying, we have many tongues, but we have one voice. It's like, we're going to raise our fist against God. We're going to complete what was begun at Babel. And we're going to succeed against Almighty God. How much clearer can they make it? You can just add the latest Paris Olympics 2024. Blasphemy, demonic things, all kinds of, you know, the pale rider and the beast with the hell falling after it. And then they had some creature that looked like Antichrist falling from heaven at the final ceremonies. They are being so blatant, sort of telling the world, we are against Christ. And we are promoting a new world religion. Just like the book of Revelation chapter 13 warns us, a one world religion, a one world economic system, and a one world government. This is the goal of Antichrist. And now we see Antichrist forces all over the world. Arrayed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. That's a description of the Roman Catholic Church right there. Purple, scarlet, I mean, that's the cardinals and bishops of the Catholic Church. And they've got golden ornaments with precious stones and pearls. And they've got a golden cup full of abominations, the filthiness of fornication. Antichrist is visible in the world today. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of all the abominations of the earth, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords, he is the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Revelation 17 makes clear, we're in the middle of a great spiritual world war. Now, we see so much evidence of this hostility to God. Who is waging war against the saints? Well, Hollywood has a blasphemy industry waging war against the kingdom of God, and you can see they've popularized blasphemy so that even Christians take God's name in vain, and they don't even know they're doing it. In many cases, you've got to bring it to attention. And Hollywood is waging a war against God. And the Christophobia of the mainstream mass media, the lamestream media, and the apostasy of the World Council of Churches, World Council of Communism and Compromise, more like it, and the Roman Papacy, which is Antichrist, and the anti-Christian agenda of the United Nations, which is a bunch of gangsters with flags. The United Nations is the largest collection of unelected dictators, mass murderers, drug dealers, human traffickers on earth. They're just gangsters with flags. And then there's the violent persecution of Christians by so many member states of the United Nations. Christians are the most persecuted people in the world, and yet they continue to want to talk about tolerance and diversity, but that diversity does not include Christianity and not tolerance for Christian beliefs, that's for sure. And members of the United Nations so-called Human Rights Commission includes Red China and Sudan. Now, what kind of joke is that? Sick joke, mind you. But they've got a Human Rights Commission which includes the biggest slave traders and mass murderers on earth. But the inevitable ultimate victory of Christ is also part of the gospel of the kingdom. The Lamb of God will utterly defeat the beast and his apostate, blasphemous religious leaders and the arrogant political leaders in Babylon, the harlots, those guilty of abominations, those drunk with the blood of the saints, those guilty of murdering babies in the womb, those guilty of massacring the martyrs of Christ, they will all be utterly destroyed. Our Lord Jesus came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and every knee will bow before him. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he is the only potentate, he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful. And so, it doesn't matter who is present, Jesus is King, King of kings. On his robe a name is written, King of kings and Lord of lords. I hope you've been to Handel's Messiah presentation, heard these verses pounded out. Absolutely the most wonderful way you can spend any Easter or Christmas is hearing Handel's Messiah. If you can't get to a concert, at least get the music and put on Maximin and listen to it at home. Sin in a single soul brought the entire human race and all societies to collective ruin. Sin brings death, and the wage of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. The promised Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, came to destroy the empire of sin, as described by the prophet Daniel. The prophetic vision given to King Nebuchadnezzar and revealed to Daniel was of a great statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, stomach of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And then a stone struck the statue and shattered it to pieces. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So Alexander, Nebuchadnezzar was the totalitarian leader of Babylon. Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest of silver. Alexander the Great in Macedonia, the Greek Empire, the waist of bronze. And then the legs of iron, the Roman Empire in particular. And then you can see Daniel's vision was of all the kingdoms of the world, and it accurately describes the different kingdoms that would follow at this time. And ultimately, a statue comes and shatters the statue at the time of judgment. And then there's other visions that also come of the lion and of the bear and the leopards. And you can see all of these different empires, the characters of them, as described both in the stone statue and in the different wild beasts. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms. It will stand forever. The kingdom of God will destroy those kingdoms in opposition to it. Daniel describes a stone that smashed into pieces the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. How the stone would grow to become a mountain that would fill the whole earth. And the kingdom of God will destroy and replace all human attempts to create a new world order. Think of what happened in 1989 as the Berlin Wall came down, the Iron Curtain collapsed, the Soviet Union collapsed, and 22,000 idols of Lenin, Marx, Stalin, in some cases, were toppled all over Eastern Europe. The biggest toppling of idols in the history of the world. And symbolic of the failure of atheism and of the triumph of faith is seen in Russia in the Christ the Savior Cathedral, the third largest church on earth, the largest church in Russia. This cathedral was destroyed in 1931 by order of the communist dictator Joseph Stalin. Demolished by order of the communist dictator, this magnificent church, the greatest church in all of Russia, and the demolition was supposed to make way for a colossal palace of the Soviets that was never built. The original church was the scene of the 1882 world premiere of the world-famous 1812 overture by Tchaikovsky. Christ's Savior Cathedral was constructed on the initiative of Tsar Alexander I, who was Tsar of Russia when Napoleon invaded. And upon the Russian victory, he ordered this to be built because Napoleon Bonaparte had started to retreat from Moscow 25th of December, Christmas Day, 1812, hence the 1812 overture. The greatest military leader that Europe had seen to that date, who had been victorious everywhere else, but he was defeated by, as it was said, General Winter in Russia. Because the General Winter in Russia is so severe, his armies had to retreat. And they lost so many men to the winter, and they were harassed by the Cossacks and ultimately fled, leaving the cannons behind and all their loot. The Tsar declared, "To signify our gratitude to divine providence for saving Russia from the doom that overshadowed her, this cathedral was to be constructed as a memorial and a testimony to God's saving grace in his answer to prayer." And the cathedral was consecrated 26th of May, 1883, the largest church in Russia, third largest church in the world. And Joseph Stalin determined to demolish this iconic church, but the gates of hell shall not prevail upon the church because Christ is building his church. 5th of December, 1931, the communists filmed the demolition of the Cathedral of Christ the Savior, which was dynamited and reduced to rubble. And pictures and footage of this was broadcast around the world. Communism and atheism are triumphant. Christianity is in decline. Christianity is dead. Christianity is finished in Russia. And destroying this iconic church was a major propaganda episode. And so it was well photographed and documented as an example of Christianity is the past. Communism is the future. And some of these bells, so massive, and all of these statues reduced to rubble. It took more than a year to clear the rubble from the site after the demolition. And Joseph Stalin determined they're going to erect a palace of the Soviets in modern buttress style on the site, sort of like a pyramid, a Tower of Babylon even. And it would have a gigantic statue of Lenin perched on top of the dome, shaking his arm defiantly like a fist raised in the air against God. So Babylon rebuilt. And this is how the Soviets imagined this great palace of the Soviets would be once completed. It would have looked an impressive monument for atheism and communism if it had been completed. But lack of funds, problems with flooding from the nearby Moscow River, the outbreak of war, Operation Barbarossa in 1941, all prevented this project from succeeding. But communism marched on, and thanks to Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Churchill and even our Jan Smuts, who sent so much gold over to pay for Lend-Lease so that the Soviets could be supplied for America, it looked like communism was triumphant for a time. But ultimately, the Iron Curtain did come down. It was the most phenomenal obstacle course in the world, and we're talking about every kind of anti-vehicle, anti-tank mines and ditches and killer dogs and automatic weapons and trip wires, the minefields, electric fences. You just can't believe what they had. From Stettin in the north to Trieste in the south, Europe was divided between slave and free, between communist and free countries, and the Iron Curtain was hideous. 100 million Christians, 15 countries betrayed by Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Winston Churchill at Yalta into the hands of Stalin, who oppressed these people for more than 45 years. Soviet influence, the only success in the Second World War was betraying Eastern Europe and Central Europe into the hands of the communists. And the West betrayed them. And I've traveled from one side to the other in Eastern Europe with Bill Bethman before the Iron Curtain fell and heard the people still complaining about Yalta. "You betrayed us," people would say to me. I said, "What do you mean I betrayed you?" "Well, you British and Americans, you betrayed us. We didn't get any freedom or democracy." "What freedom and democracy? You betrayed us to Stalin." And the Poles had the most to complain about, of course, because the British even assassinated their leader in exile, leader of the government in exile, General Sikorsky. And so Katyn Forest Massacre, Operation Keelhaul, all the betrayals of the West, I started to learn working behind Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe. Absolutely hideous. Yet the Iron Curtain collapsed. After 7 years of Jericho prayer march, a prayer focus on following the Leipzig prayer meeting, praying for collapse in the Soviet Union and the Iron Curtain and the opening of the Berlin Wall. In October, 9th of November, 9th of November 1989, the Berlin Wall collapsed and the idols start to come down. And after the fall of the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain, churches start to be rebuilt. And the first of them in Russia, February 1990, the Russian Orthodox Church began to rebuild Christ the Savior Cathedral to original specs on the original site. Donations were collected from 1 million impoverished Russian citizens. No government funding here. This cathedral was built from the ground up with the best of the materials. No prefabs here. This is really the real deal. 19th of August 2000, in 10 years, they managed to rebuild Christ the Savior Cathedral. And the cathedral was venue for the canonization of the Romanovs, recognizing them as saints. And when the murdered Tsar Nicholas II and his family were recognized as saints, and their bodies, their remnants, were brought back from Yekaterinburg to be buried in Christ the Savior Cathedral in Moscow, with the nation praying for repentance for this hideous national sin in murdering their Tsar and his family. And it's a magnificent church. Now, this is not our style. We're not Orthodox. We're Protestants. We don't believe in having churches filled with artwork and so on. But it does reflect a real, genuine, dedicated faith, devotion, and love in the Orthodox style. This is their culture, and we've got to respect it. This is from people who've suffered for Christ, who've been willing to die for Christ. No church suffered as much as the Russian church. Something like 50 million Christians were murdered. By some estimates, 66 million Christians were murdered in the Soviet Union, to take Alexander Solzhenitsyn's statistics, under Lenin and Stalin and Brezhnev and Khrushchev. And now these people have erected this most magnificent church imaginable. And plainly, they've moved not from Christianity to atheism, but they're moving from atheism back to Orthodox Christianity. The Orthodox Church now is Russia's largest, most important non-governmental organization, dwarfing the old KGB, dwarfing the old Communist Party. Church symbols and Christian rituals and moral values and Bible teachings are playing a leading role in shaping the society of Russia today. Up to 80% of Russians claim to be Orthodox members who have been baptized. Even Vladimir Putin is a baptized member of the Orthodox Church in good standing. The Russian Orthodox Church is building hundreds of new churches. And do you know, the Russian government is funding the rebuilding of some churches as a restitution for what the Soviet government did in destroying so many churches. 50,000 churches in Russia in 1917. Less than 200 churches were left by 1941 when Operation Barbarossa began. Today, they've built more than 30,000 more Orthodox churches alone, not counting the thousands of Protestant, Catholic, and other independent denominations, congregations. And this is not our style, but it does reflect a real faith. Now, in Moscow, about 900 meters northeast of Red Square, is Lubyanka Square. A huge statue of Felix Dzerzhinsky is outside the Lubyanka, which is the KGB headquarters. Now, Dzerzhinsky founded the Cheka, which later became the KGB, the NKVD, then the KGB. Well, this statue to the founder of the secret police in Russia was erected in 1958. And if you heard someone say, she's been summoned to Lubyanka, or he's in Lubyanka, people's blood would run cold. This is a place where thousands of Christians were interrogated, tortured, and murdered, or channeled off to the Arctic hellholes of the Gulag Archipelago. And this statue dominated Russia. And the marches in Red Square would often have Dzerzhinsky's face up there, the founder of the KGB. And in 1991, his statues came down all over Russia. Petersburg, Moscow, statue of Dzerzhinsky removed from Lubyanka Square, thrown into rubbish heaps, and people came to wipe their shoes on it. And today you can find a whole lot of these statues of Lenin, Engels, Marx, Dzerzhinsky in special parks just to dump these unwanted relics and statues and idols of the past. So you go to Lubyanka Square today, there is no statue. But there is a stone in its place, not on the circle, but in the park, which is a square park just opposite from the Lubyanka. And it's not just any stone. This is a stone from Solovki Monastery from Solovetsky Island. Solovetsky Island is in the middle of the Arctic Circle. It's in the White Sea. Now, when the monks wanted a place of reflection where they wouldn't be distracted, well, Arctic Circle, where they have 6 months nights and 6 months day, that's a place to get away from all the distractions of the city, wouldn't you think? So the Soviets turned it into the first prototype concentration camp. You couldn't exactly escape out of Solovetsky Island. That's surrounded by ice. And, you know, who can walk through the Arctic Circle to get to a place where you can find some sustained life? So they brought a stone from Solovetsky Island. By the way, 95,000 ministers were shot in the head, executed on Solovetsky concentration camp. 95,000 ministers of the gospel murdered there in a matter of something like 4 years under Lenin's orders. But they've got a stone from Solovetsky Island in this park just opposite from the Lubyanka and the island in Lubyanka Square. And to think of what our Lord Jesus said in Luke 20, the stone which the builders rejected as worthless has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be cut to pieces. And if that stone falls on someone, it will crush them to dust. The stone which the builders rejected, Jesus Christ, has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it'll grind them to powder. And that's the thing. The Soviets, like many other empires of the past, they rejected Christ. Well, they got cut to pieces falling on Christ and his followers. But when Christ fell on them, they crushed to powder. And so there in Lubyanka Square, opposite the Lubyanka, you've got a stone, but no statue. I mean, the symbolism of Christ's victory is tremendous. In Daniel 7:27, we read, "Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. And the people of God must serve and obey God most fervently." Daniel 6:26, we read, "I will make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end." And after seeing God's miracles and protecting his prophet Daniel, there was in Darius this desire to proclaim the greatness of the God of Daniel. Daniel 7:14, we read, "Then to him, the Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one which shall never be destroyed." And we can read also in Daniel 4:3, "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation." Then Daniel 4:34, it's repeated again, just showing when you get something being repeated in the Bible, it's because it's so very important. Repetition brings revelation. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. The kingdom of God is seen where men and women submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are seen in the lives of subjects of the kingdom of God. Excellence is seen in the art and architecture and the music of the kingdom of God. The greatest art in the world is art that's from Christians focused on biblical themes. The great cathedrals proclaim the kingdom of God. The greatest architecture in the world are the cathedrals. Some of these built 1,000 years ago. This, by the way, is Cologne Cathedral with the double spires, which has been totally and utterly destroyed in the firebombing of Cologne, the first 1,000-bomber raid, and rebuilt since. I mean, absolutely magnificent. You can't see better examples of architecture than in the cathedrals. And this, again, built during the Middle Ages. It doesn't look very dark to me. These are the greatest stained glass window things. I've been in Wells Cathedral in England, and I mean, you just stand and you think, what dark ages? They built the great cathedrals, they built the greatest libraries, greatest artwork in the dark ages. It wasn't called the dark ages at the time of the Middle Ages, it was called the Christian ages. It was anti-Christians like Voltaire who called the years when Europe was evangelized and discipled and freed from paganism, he called the dark ages because he is a secular humanist. But Voltaire was laying foundations for the French Revolution. So people who think the French Revolution is something to celebrate called the Christian Middle Ages the Dark Ages. Well, again, there's a lot of light that comes through those stained glass windows. Can anyone recognize this cathedral? Well, I've been there, Notre Dame in Paris, which sadly got burnt down by arson But one of the greatest examples of Middle Ages architecture. And then when you think of great music, excellence in music, you've got to think of Handel's Messiah, Bach and Beethoven. But great musical compositions like Handel's Messiah proclaim the kingdom of God. And when King George II stood during the Hallelujah Chorus, during the premiere of Handel's Messiah, he initiated a tradition which endures today. Even to the utmost parts of earth in Cape Town, where we are now, at the southernmost tip of the African continent, every time Handel's Messiah is performed, like here in the oldest Protestant church in the Southern Hemisphere, this is Strand Street Lutheran Church, where we've had services. And here, Lenora's part of the choir. She's sixth from the right in this Cape Town Symphony Choir, singing Handel's Messiah. Notice all the people standing, because we all stand to our feet at attention for the Hallelujah Chorus. King George II declared, "It is impossible to remain seated for the anthem of the King of Kings." When Queen Victoria was very old, she is attending a performance of Handel's Messiah, and she is informed by the organizers that in view of her great age, she should please remain seated. Everyone else will stand for the duration of the Hallelujah Chorus. But when the Hallelujah Chorus began, Queen Victoria, Empress of the greatest empire the world has ever known, she stood, she bowed, with tears in her eyes, with her lips trembling, body shaking, because even though she is Empress of the greatest empire in the world, she knew she's as nothing, dust, before the King of Kings. And her empire was phenomenal. One quarter of the world's land surface ultimately came under the British Empire, but she already ruled over one fifth of the world's population. And an incredible empire, but nothing compared to God's empire. And so when Queen Victoria was asked by a visiting African prince, "What is the secret of Britain's greatness?" Queen Victoria presented him with a Bible and said, "This is the secret of Britain's greatness." And that also explains why Britain is no longer great. Britain was great when they took the word of God seriously. And now that they've abandoned God's word, the nation has dwindled to a second-rate power. But he will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in all the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Dean Ferreira reported that Queen Victoria declared that her greatest wish is that the Lord would return while she was reigning, because nothing would give her more joy than to pass on the crown of Great Britain and India to him with my own hands. Because the duty and destiny of any monarch is to rule as a liege servant of the King of Kings. Queen Victoria recognized her duty and destiny was to rule and reign his kingdom, faithful to the scriptures and to the laws of God, in order to pass on the crown and scepter to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Her throne was actually his throne. In 2016, in celebration of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II's 90th birthday, the Bible Society of Great Britain published this book, The Servant Queen and the King She Serves, which I've read, and I've got it in my library. Using the Queen's own words from her different speeches, they drew up the central role of her Christian faith in the Bible, and the gospel came over from the Queen's speeches, just taking out her Christian quotes and scriptures. Well, in the coronation ceremony of the 2nd of June, 1953, the last real coronation you saw in England, one of the highlights was when Queen Elizabeth II made the coronation oath. The Archbishop asked, "Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God with true profession of the gospel? Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom a Protestant reformed religion established by law? Will you maintain and preserve the settlement of the Church of England and doctrine, worship and discipline, and government thereof as by law established in England?" To this the Queen responded, "All this I promise to do." And with a sword of state carried before her, the Queen arose from her chair, went to the altar, made the solemn oath in the sight of all people, laying her right hand on the Holy Bible and the Gospels in the Bible specifically. She declared, "The things which I have heretofore promised, I will perform and keep, so help me God." The Queen then kissed the Bible and signed the oath. Historically, most of the kings and queens of Europe have recognized that the kingdom belongs to God, and it's under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords. The throne is his throne, the realm is his realm. As we declare in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." The kingdom, established and instituted by Christ almost 2,000 years ago, has led to the greatest creativity and the noblest expressions of duty, honor, charity, mercy, art, architecture, and music. It has pioneered hospitals, schools, churches, ministering to the body, mind, and spirit throughout the world, to the remotest shores, converting cannibals in the Pacific, bringing respect for life, liberty, and law to the wilderness regions. Just think of Red Cross Hospital just across the common over here. The Red Cross Hospital, which, by the way, you notice the city council is trying to make an H the symbol for a hospital. It's a Red Cross Hospital. A cross has always been the symbol of a hospital. An H is a symbol of a helicopter landing pad. And we shouldn't accept this nonsense, how they're trying to phase out even the reminder all hospitals come from Christianity and the teaching of Christ. And so all of these things, schools, every university, every school, even a secular one, is a testament to Jesus Christ, because it's Christians who pioneered universities, even the term uni veritas, university, one truth. Pagans don't believe in truth, let alone that there's one truth that can be known. It's your truth, my truth. I say the pagans should open up a polyversity, an aversity or a diversity, but a university by definition needs to be Christian. We need to reclaim the campuses for Christ. They don't belong to the pagans. I mean, you can see what a mess they make of the universities when you get these people who don't even believe in truth coming there. Christianity ended the slave trade, ended widow burning in India, ended cannibalism in the Pacific Islands, ended inter-tribal genocide and incessant warfare and Islamic slavery throughout Africa. Christianity lifted the arts, industry, sciences to the pinnacles of human achievement. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, when I first read Habakkuk 2:14, I thought the world is 70% covered by water, the world will be 70% evangelized. But it doesn't say as the waters cover the earth. It says as the waters cover the sea. Well, how much of the sea is covered by water? I think you can safely say about 100%. So we should elevate our understanding of the victory of God's kingdom that's coming. This earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is only by returning to the kingdom message that the nations can be saved from the disastrous consequences of violating God's law and forgetting our covenants. Allowing those who hate God to hijack so much of our culture through secular humanist so-called education, which is more like indoctrination. I mean, just think how they take happy little kids and turn them into such confused creatures that don't know if they're Arthur or Martha, and even worse than that, and brainwashing them. Think of the defilement of debased, blasphemous, vile entertainment, so-called, from Hollywood. Hollywood used to be able to produce films like Ben-Hur, The Ten Commandments, Quo Vadis, God-honoring films. And now, if you try to produce a God-honoring film like The Passion of the Christ, you get boycotted, banished, and they wage war against people like Mel Gibson for having done that. Defilement, desecration, blasphemy, that's what Hollywood produces now. But ultimate victory for the kingdom of God is inevitable. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Another great chorus in Handel's Messiah. Just resounds through, echoes in our minds if you've ever heard it. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And the devil shall be utterly defeated. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who has accused them before our God day and night, he has been cast down. We must proclaim the rule and the reign of God above all. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Again, you've got to hear this pounded out in Handel's Messiah. Lord God omnipotent reigns. We must proclaim the rule and reign of Christ over all. And the question is not, will you bow to Christ? The question is, when will you bow to Christ? You can bow to Christ as your rightful King and Lord now, in a day of grace, while the door to heaven is wide open, while forgiveness is freely offered, or you will be forced to bow on the day of judgment, when the day of grace ended, where the door to heaven is firmly closed. But every knee will bow. So it's not a question of will you bow to Christ, the question is when will you bow to Christ? And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. I was having a debate with Ahmadinejad and in the largest mosque in Durban. And he said, I believe as Muhammad believes. And I said, then you must become a Christian. He said, but Muhammad didn't believe in Jesus. I said, he may not have then, but he does believe in Jesus now. Mm-hmm. And I mean, that's just the fact. Every knee will bow. And that includes Karl Marx and Vladimir Lenin and Robert Mugabe and all these enemies of God. They may not have believed in Jesus then, but they do believe in him now. They may not have bowed in the day of grace, but they are bowing now in the day of judgment. And we have an appointment. It's appointed on a man once and I, and off that comes the judgment. Do you understand what the Bible teaches on the kingdom of God? Do you acknowledge your responsibility to be a faithful subject, servant, and soldier in the kingdom of God? Notice I didn't use the word citizen. Correctly speaking, under a king, you're not a citizen. You might be a citizen of a republic or democracy, but you're a subject in a kingdom. You're a subject, and the king doesn't give you an invitation. He issues you a command. You are summoned. His Majesty requests and requires your attendance at this or that event. You can't, it isn't RSVP required. You will be there. When the king summons you, like every Sunday morning should be considered as a summons from the King of Kings, I will be on parade. I will be present and accounted for and ready for whatever the commander-in-chief wants to communicate to me that day. And so church attendance should not be an option. It shouldn't be an invitation. It should be a command that we take seriously. We are called to be as subjects, as servants, and as soldiers. What a privilege to be one of the called, chosen, and faithful of the greatest king and the greatest kingdom in all eternity. Because we read that with him, when he comes, will be as called, chosen, and faithful. If you've been chosen and called, are you being faithful? Now, all the texts and the scriptures that I've given are in our new booklet, The Kingdom of God, which is available here. It's also available as an ebook. And I'd like people to get quantities to distribute these because it's just 20 pages, but it's so important to communicate key essence of the kingdom of God. We must stop this nonsense of, you know, God's my buddy and the big man upstairs. And we need some respect. We need honor. I was at Cross of Unto Missions many years ago, and I was in the hallway, and some Zulu woman had been summoned to the phone. She got the phone. She suddenly fell to her knees. The king was on the other side of the phone. I'm not sure why he was phoning her, but even though she's on the phone, he couldn't see. She could not talk to her king without being on her knees. I saw Auntie Kay, Uncle Ella's wife, coming in on her knees with a tray to serve tea because the king was present. Now, people who live in a monarchy have a different understanding. And I must say, the Americans with their republic and their democracy just don't understand the concepts of kingship. And that's why people who live in a monarchy have a better concept of how we should relate to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And so we've now got a series of firm foundations for your faith, which are now available as a box set to get on ebooks and so on. And of course, we'll have this presentation on our frontlinemissionsa.org website that we can share with others. And I'd also say, just this week, we got our new newsletter, Frontline News, back from the printer. And it focuses first and foremost on Colonel Breitenbach, who understood that God was his commander-in-chief, which is, again, soldiers understand God is not just someone you believe in, he's someone you obey. And Colonel Breitenbach respected, loved, and obeyed our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is willing to risk his life many a time as a Christian soldier. I think it's a great testimony. So that news is there. A whole lot of other things on Kwasimantu inside as well, Literature of Africa. Please take some of these if you know people who benefit from Frontline News. We can't depend on the post office anymore. So please share it either electronically or the hard copies which are on the table here. Upcoming events, not this Saturday, but a week from now, Saturday the 7th of September, we have an effective evangelism workshop, which is going to especially focus on literature evangelism and film evangelism. And though, while we've only got it for the morning, those who would like to stay a bit longer, I thought after lunch we could go and do some literature outreach and personal evangelism for those who've got time. And so, you know, nothing like getting onto the streets, putting feet to our faith. Also remember, 6th of October, the first Sunday in October, is always International Life Change Sunday. We normally gather at the waterfront on the island between entrance to the waterfront and the International Conference Center on Botancruck Street, that big island and that pedestrian bridge they built for us so we could bring our banners down and evangelize people more effectively. Wednesday, the 16th of October, we have the next Home Educators Workshop, Reformation History. It's a Wednesday morning, and we'll particularly focus on some of the great reformers. Nothing like examples of excellence. And on the 10th of November, the second Sunday of November, will be International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So these are some upcoming events. Please pray for them. Help make them known. They're on our website. You can link that and share with people. We have tracts that one can download on the internet, share with people. But of course, we've also got them hard copy here, including just above the stairs. You can see our stands here with a whole lot of evangelistic tracts you can be using. It's so important if you know our history, and we've made more and more of our books available as prints on demand or ebooks for people who are only seeing this as a video and are not able to access our bookshop. And if the postal service isn't able to reach them, at least these can be purchased as ebooks or prints on demand anywhere in the world. Any questions or comments? I much prefer these kind of hymns, "Who's on the Lord's Side?" We need to call people to action. Enough of this namby-pamby bunch of pacifists to conscientious objectors from the Great Commission. For some reason or another, they don't believe in fighting the good fight of faith. Well, that's not acceptable. No deserter is acceptable in God's kingdom. We will all fight the good fight of faith. God's not interested in anyone's excuses. In boredom, I can plan. Some people make excuses, but other people just make a plan, make sure we can do the job. Anyone want to add something else about the kingdom of God?
About in Europe and Queenie, when she was doing all those vows and that, she didn't seem to stop the massive invasion that's taking place. And Europe is the root of Christianity, and obviously they're trying to chop the root down. And that's not very smart strategically. If you want to evangelize the world, and the root itself is getting cut in half, you can go and evangelize as much as you like. People will just look back and see defeat.
Well, I respect the Queen in many ways, and I felt a lot of sorrow when she passed away, and I certainly despise her son, who has not a Christian. She seemed to evidence a Christian faith. Billy Graham was very impressed with her and believed that she was born again. But she didn't call for National Day of Prayer and Repentance once in her reign. Her father called Britain to National Days of Prayer and Repentance six times during the Second World War. But Britain hasn't had a day of prayer called by the monarch since 1945. That's pretty shameful.
But would the British people be repenting for letting in all the invaders? What would they repent? I mean, they have an actual problem with this invasion.
Yes. I don't know what. I don't know why they have a Royal Navy if they can't protect the island from invaders coming by sea. I mean, the whole point of the Navy is to protect Britain, but they're helping the invaders come in. And then they're putting them up in hotels. So I think that everyone can repent, including abortion. Now, do you know the King of Belgium refused to sign the abortion law because he is a dedicated Catholic? And to think they literally had to depose the King of Belgium for a day so that they could pass the abortion law back in the 60s, and then he got put back in afterwards. The Queen should have refused to sign the abortion legislation. I mean, there's a lot of things I think you and I can think of that the Queen could have and should have done. And I think she is ill-advised to be told you can't do anything about it. She was the monarch. She's the executive. She could have refused any legislation they brought to her. And on principle, as a Christian queen, solemnly sworn to rule only with justice and accordance with the laws of God and the gospel of Christ, she could have, I believe, and should have refused much of the junk that was passed her by Westminster. And so it's a shame that, but of course, I mustn't judge someone else's servant. She is the servant queen, and she will answer to the king that she served. She certainly did a much better job than her son seems to be doing, but you know, that's not much comparison, is it? So, I think, you know, just think of South Africa. The last president to call for National Day of Prayer and Repentance in South Africa was P.W. Botha, the last real Christian president of South Africa. And, you know, there's a lot that we can praise God for in his life, but he, I'm sure, who is a humble Christian, would have much to account for to the Lord too, where maybe he could have done better. And he doubtless trusted some people he shouldn't have trusted. But I don't want to be putting myself in a position of judging people who must answer to their master. But we can certainly say it's a solemn thing to be a minister of the gospel, to be a teacher, to be a head of state. These are very, very serious things. And we need to put the fear of God into everyone, including the kings. They need to recognize, I will answer before Almighty God for what I signed, approved, said, did, for who I appointed, who I fired or didn't fire, and so on. And I think we can, even some of our favorite leaders in history, we can think of things that they didn't do, that they should have done, and so on. So it's when you think of what they swear to do in the coronation and what they actually do or don't do in many cases, it's shameful. They've somehow convinced the British monarchs that they are not allowed to say or do anything controversial. But the monarch still is the executive. They have the ability to say, no, I will not sign it. Think of Ronald Reagan as a president of America. He was brought the sanctions bill against South Africa, and he flatly refused to sign it, and he gave one of his best speeches ever in 1986 on South African history and the importance of South Africa and what South Africa is doing in resisting communist terrorism and the Soviet vision. It was even more eloquent than any South African had ever given in defense of South Africa. And Ronald Reagan refused to sign, and the Congress and Senate combined to overwhelm the president's veto. But Ronald Reagan did not bow. He refused to sign the sanctions bill on South Africa in 1986, and good for him. And, you know, think of that Belgian king who refused to sign the abortion legislation against his Christian conscience. They had to literally depose him to be able to get that legislation through. We must not compromise. If someone else compromises, that's on them. They will answer before God, and it will be serious. I would not want to have to stand before my king and say, I compromised essentials of the faith. You know, what a terrible thing that must be.
Also, it always amazed me that if she was a Christian, she never brought her children up as...
Well, that is another a surprising thing. You know, when we sing God Save the Queen, which I have done even in England, you know, and please save her family too, because they really were unregenerate. What a shocking, shocking family. Every one of her children, a disaster case. And I think the reason is because the Queen didn't raise her own children. The children were actually being raised by the deep state, if you can say. And they were being brainwashed. And, you know, while Princess Diana had her own problems, of course, too, but she did insist on raising her children. She had more hands-on motherhood than any previous princess had. So that's something to remember as well. Yeah, if they're your children, you're answerable to raise them. It's not good enough to say, well, as the Queen, I was kept too busy. I didn't have time to input my family's life. My children were raised by whoever's been appointed under the crown rules. They've got all kinds of rules of who does what. But how shocking to think you raise children for perdition, children who are not born again, who do not fear God. And this Charles, you know, I don't want to speak bad of the monarch, but oh, honestly, what a catastrophe and a disaster. What an absolute mess. He doesn't even believe the gospel. He's meant to be the head of the Church of England, but he does not have faith. He wants to be the defender of faiths. He's the patron of the Islamic faith in Oxford. He, in fact, put a lot of pressure on the Oxford Dons to allow the Muslims to have a college established in Oxford. You know, just what they've done. He's more concerned about preserving the architecture of London than preserving the integrity of the nation, let alone the faith. So, yes, I think we could go quite wild speaking about the monarchs out there. I personally, back in 1989, when Eastern Europe fell, I was advocating that the kings be allowed back in Romania, Albania, and so on. I think it would have been good to bring the Tsar back to Russia. I think Russia would be better off under a Tsar, with the president being a prime minister answerable to the Tsar. I think royal families bring a stability, because these politicians, not only can they be bought, but politicians can often only think about the next 5 years. If you can get someone who's concerned for the good of the people, who is invested in the country, a monarch is above politics. And I think that would bring such stability. I mean, just imagine when they had the government shutdowns in America. If America was still a monarchy, you know, say under the crown, and the Queen could just summon and, you know, fire a bomber, you know, you're out of number, you know, 10, move to number 11. You know, the White House would not be for the president. It would be a place for the governor, and the governor would receive instructions from the Queen. You know, sacked the entire government. And this was done in, I think, 1975 in Australia. The Australian government was in a shutdown, lockdown, a store. They were standing in Parliament in Melbourne, swearing at one another on the parliamentary floor. And the Queen ordered her governor to go in and just sack them all, fired everyone. Prime Minister, the entire government had to go back to the polls. And people said, can the Queen do that? And the answer was, yes, she can. She's the head of state. And she didn't do it often enough. I mean, she should have done it regularly to the British Parliament. What a bunch of creeps there. You know, sometimes you need an Oliver Cromwell to just come in and say, I'm putting an end to your sitting and this cleaning up the Aegean stables. I really like Oliver Cromwell. He really did clean up England. And sometimes I think we need a person like that. But yes, wouldn't it be better when you've got someone above your head of state in your country who can come in sometimes and say, you know, all acting like brats, you're all fired. So I look forward to restoration of monarchy in many places. I think it would be superior. Swaziland, I think, does better as a monarchy than South Africa does as a democracy. They do have parliament in Swaziland, for example, but no political parties are allowed. Every member of parliament is a representative of their community. And the Queen Mother has power, and there's the Council of Chiefs has a lot of power too. The King must consult the chiefs, the Queen Mother, and of course Parliament too. So it's a parliamentary monarchy, but without political parties. I think Swaziland's got a very nice balance, and they're one of the most peaceful and stable countries in Africa. I think we'd do better following that sort of example. But then they had a king, King Sobhuza II, who stood up and advertised the new Swati Bible. This is the Umkulu of which our ancestor Shlomholo spoke. If we obey this book, we will be blessed. If we disobey this book, we will be cursed. And, you know, the Bible Sunday, a picture of King Sobhuza II holding up the Swati Bible, advertising it. You know, that's just magnificent when you've got a king like that. But, you know, you think of these politicians. Which politicians do we have who would do anything vaguely similar? So I know people like to blame the kings for a lot of what went wrong in the past, but the politicians have done much worse. As somebody points out, the wars of kings were much more civilized than the wars of peoples and the wars of democracies. And just think what the democracies did. You know, bombing cities, incinerating cities, treachery, betraying whole countries. So no kings were as bad as the democracies were in the 20th century with their wars.
You can see, for example, in our country with the Zulu nation and their royalty, where they actually opposed the ANC, isn't that right, when they wanted to go and make a mess with Kwazi Sabantu and the Zulu?
Especially Prince Mangosuthu Buthelezi, a real principled man. He brought stability. In fact, I've heard some experts in what's gone on in this country say Mangosuthu Buthelezi did more to bring an end to apartheid than Mandela did. That Mandela, in fact, postponed the life of apartheid because he initiated the armed struggle, which led the National Party to ring the lager and to get more repressive and to pass more laws to be able to try and protect itself from the same sort of thing happening that had happened all over the Congo and throughout Africa, massacres and chaos. And so if Mandela had not launched his armed struggle with Mkhonto, he says, with terrorism and so on, we would have had a peaceful transition as envisaged by Prince Mangosuthu Buthelezi years before. So when people try to give Mandela the credit for ending apartheid. In fact, he prolonged it through his vicious attacks and the terrorism he used, like the bombing of Johannesburg Station, incinerating a grandmother and her little kid, and things like this, 80% burns thing from petrol bombs.
And wasn't he very much involved still that time with smuggling of arms across the
border? Oh, much more worse than that. He pleaded guilty to 160 acts of sabotage and all that. Yes.
I didn't know that there was a relationship with the Tswana. Like, even with the Tswana monarchy today, they probably have the most stable economy, like with the Royal Bafokeng holding, that is actually revenue over have the strong values because of the Christian influence that they had from that. So that's also
true. In fact, more from David Livingstone's father-in-law. Robert Moffat's the one who translated the Bible into Tswana and determined. Robert Moffat had a phenomenal relationship with the Tswana people. And it's true, Botswana is one of the most stable countries in the continent and a very healthy economy. So it shows when the missionaries got there, again, this idea of let's not get into diamonds, let's stick with a pearl of great price. And Botswana had a good foundation laid, and it just shows. A missionary, no Christian should get so distracted by the things of the world. Now, just have a look at this model of the diamond. It is a model, by the way, just to remind someone before they start putting steel. You just think, if Livingstone had gotten into the diamonds, he could have sabotaged his entire ministry activity. If he had, I found diamonds. God has made me find diamonds. Maybe he wants me to build a diamond empire. Just imagine being deprived of that ministry, of focused ministry of Livingstone, if he had got distracted by that. A wise missionary told me many years ago, when God gives you something important to do, the devil will send someone to discourage you and to distract you and waste your time. We've got to always watch out for the danger of being distracted and discouraged. That's Satan's ways. And, you might be busy or something and you've got your focus there, God's giving you marching orders, and somebody comes and they've got some story, and it's either going to distract you, derail you maybe even, or discourage you. And that's of the devil. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.